Turn again tonight in your Bibles to James chapter 3, or 1, excuse me, James chapter 1, verse 13. James chapter 1, this morning we read verses 12 through 18, and really so that we can see again, you know, I mentioned this morning that when we come to not just this text, but when we come to a number of different texts in the Scriptures, we are often and inevitably bumping into God and who He is, or man and who He is. That's what this book is written about. And sometimes the concentration on these two things is so much more profound than others. And I think this is one of those texts. So that we can see the entirety of the nature of who we are, as James addresses it here in this text, and so that we can see the entirety of the nature of who God is, as James addresses it here in these seven verses. Let's just read all of them again. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. I'll read this one so that we can again see the transition. Here's a mountaintop. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then verse 13, a shift. Why? Because even though there's blessedness in trials, we don't see it. And instead, sometimes of rejoicing in the trial, we begin to be enticed and allured by temptations into sin. And that's what's happening. So he says, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. And this morning, as we looked at that, we looked a little bit into the nature, the place from which these things arise, why we would say that and what it looks like. I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. There's a little bit of who God is, and we're going to be looking at that specifically tonight. Verse 14, he goes back to man. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, beloved brethren. I'm not sure if that verse 16, goes with what comes before it about how temptation works, or if that verse goes with what comes after it when he begins to talk about God again. But nonetheless, James pivotively says here in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray again. Lord, your counsel, all that you have determined, it will stand. And no man can do anything to thwart it. And all of your good pleasure will be accomplished. And it is your pleasure that you are accomplishing. And that pleasure is a good pleasure, regardless of how we sometimes view it on this level that we live on. All of your good pleasures you will cause to stand, and they are always good. And so we would ask tonight, as we come to your word and we are confronted a little bit with who you are tonight, that you by this would be pleased to direct our hearts into the love of God and the patience of Jesus Christ, so that we might be allured not to sin, but to holiness, and so that we might bear up under these good trials which you have placed in our lives patiently until you return. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you want to stop flood waters from rushing with a mighty force downstream, threatening everything that is in its path, then it stands to reason that something strong enough to withstand its force must be put in its way. Therefore, men have learned how to construct and build things called dams, which are able to stop some of the mightiest rivers in the world and hold them back and keep many, many people from destruction. Well, in like manner, James erects a massive dam here in this text, verse 13, to arrest the onslaught of the damaging floodwaters of the corruptions of our souls in the dark hour of temptation. That's, I believe, why he says what he says here. When these people are tempted to make God the author of their sin, be it directly or most of the time, as we saw this morning, indirectly, and thereby give themselves a pass into pursuing those sins. And James, in his wisdom, uses some very strong language to arrest that and to keep them from being able to do this. That which is so damaging, as we saw this morning, is our tendency to cast the blame of our temptation and consequently our sin on God. That's damaging. That's damnable, as we saw this morning. And James's effort at stopping this comes in the form of what I'm calling tonight a sober counter-argument. This morning we looked at the dangerous charge that accusation that these people were making. And tonight we're going to look at the sobering counter-argument that James gives that is built upon the divine nature of God. That's what it's built on. He says in verse 13, the latter half of verse 13, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." And what James is doing when he says that, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt, does he himself tempt anyone," he's arguing here from the greater to the lesser. If I can prove who God is, then I can convince you that he is not the author of your sin. So he's arguing from greater to lesser, from the attributes of God's character to its application in the lives of mankind, in order to prove the impossibility and the folly of such an accusation of saying, "When I am tempted, I am tempted of or by God." That's what he's doing. So he says, God cannot be tempted by evil. Or the word literally is, God is untemptable. He is temptation proof. The word that he uses here is not God cannot be tempted. It's actually God is untemptable. He's impenetrable by that which is evil. He cannot be enticed to sin. The word is actually an adjective that's being used to describe God, untemptable or temptation proof. So it's an adjective, it's one word that's being used to describe God here and give a defense as to why man cannot charge him with inducing them to sin. Try as all the evil in the universe may, it will not find its way into the mind, into the affections, or into the will of God. There's no crack in his armor. He's more solid than steel and titanium. James uses one adjective here to describe God, but that adjective, to ponder it and to unpack all that that one word teaches, I think is meant to, or at least ought to bring man, that man who's saying, I am tempted by God, to bring man face to face with that one inescapable reality in this universe, which, when put in proper view, is jaw-dropping and sin-shattering. So when James says, when you are being tempted, don't say God is the one who's tempting you, for God is temptation-proof. To unpack the meaning of that one word should be, if we can get a proper view of it, should be jaw-dropping and sin-shattering. So I pray that perhaps with the help of God tonight, He might show something of Himself to us. What makes God this way? Temptation-proof. What makes Him this way? This is a negative attribute, if there's such a thing. But it's what He is not. That's what I mean by negative attribute. When James says untemptable, he's describing what God is not or cannot be. But positively speaking, what is He that makes Him untemptable? Now, before we look at what it is that makes Him untemptable, I want us to be sure of a couple of things. There are two reasons, at least, two reasons why someone, anyone, any being is generally brought under temptation. Either they're brought under temptation from an expectation of gaining something that in their view is desirable outside of themselves. Right? If I like tomatoes and I'm walking by a tomato stand and I don't have money and I'm hungry, there may be a temptation there to steal the tomato because the tomato is to me, in my hour of hunger, and because I like tomatoes, desirable. That's one reason why someone's generally brought under temptation. Another one is because of a base, and I would say this is why Satan does what he does. A base delight in doing evil for evil's sake. I'm just going to do it because my delight's just in the evil, for the evil's sake. That's at least two reasons. There may be some others, but I stole that from Jonathan Edwards, so you can take that up with him. Either from an expectation of gaining something desirable or because of a base delight in doing evil for evil's sake. But these are impossible for God because of a number of things. Firstly, God is untemptable. This is impossible for God because He is full. He is full. He is infinitely satisfied and happy in Himself, and that for all eternity. Now, I want to break that down. God is full. Firstly, He is infinitely full. He has no need. He has no need. Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching there, in verses 24 and 25, Paul says God, he makes this declaration of God. This is theology 101 that God is giving to these philosophers because they know nothing of God. And he says in verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He needs nothing. He is full because He already has everything. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11, David in his prayer says, Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. And here's his reasoning, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Therefore, it is impossible that more of anything should be added to him. And if he is infinitely full, then he cannot be tempted, because there's nothing that he would have a want of to add to his fullness. There's nothing outside of himself that he would look at and say, I really delight in that and need that, and therefore I'm going to do something sinful in order to obtain it. He's not even tempted to do that. He doesn't need to do that. Again, Jonathan Edwards says, there can be no addition to that which is infinite. That which has no bonds, the bounds of it cannot be exceeded. He's infinitely full. Not only is he infinitely full, he's intrinsically full. He's self-satisfied. Where does his fullness come from? God is full, okay, he's infinitely full, but where does his fullness come from? It's somewhat self-explanatory. If he's infinitely full, it comes from within himself. Not from anything outside of himself. God never received his fullness, his satisfaction from anything outside of himself. It's self-contained. Paul calls the gospel, I've been wanting to preach this text, but since I haven't gotten to it to actually preach it, I thought just to put it in this one and talk about it a little bit. But in 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul calls the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Or more literally, the gospel of the glory of the happy God. That word blessed, if you remember back a couple weeks ago, Makarios, that's the word that's being used here. Remember we saw from Scripture that when that word Makarios, blessed, is used, it primarily means what? To be happy in God. When Scripture talks about it, that's the center of it. That's the foundation of it. That's the base of it. And this is no less true of God. Paul calls the gospel of the glory of the happy God, the blessed God. His blessedness is derived from within himself. Jesus talking about the Father and what the Father had granted him in John 5:26 said the Father has life in himself. He is the fountain of life, the fountain of all the good that is received and enjoyed in all of creation. He's the fountain of that. So this blessed God, the happy God, is a God who is infinitely full of all that is good, lovely, and admirable. He's infinitely full of life. And that life, which is responsible for the existence of all things, has its beginnings in the self-existing God, not vice versa. It's not something pouring life into God so that life is in him. That life is flowing out of him. Another way to say this would be the fullness of God is infinitely full. He has no need. And that fullness rises up out of who God essentially is. Therefore, he must be infinitely happy in himself because he's overflowing with that which is most enjoyable. Every good thing that we know in this world is flowing up out of God. Its source is him. Therefore, he must be infinitely happy in himself. Think about it in slightly different terms. And I'm maybe jumping track a little bit. And I know that even what I'm about to say deserves probably several sermons in and of itself. But just to kind of get an idea of this, because I really struggled for words here. So think about it in slightly different terms. And I'm going to, the first part of this, I'm going to quote from another writer. As long as God has been God, as long as God has been God, He's been conscious of Himself. And the image that He has of Himself is so perfect and so complete and so full as to be the living, personal reproduction or begetting of Himself. God at once sees Himself so fully, so perfectly, so clearly, that in that view that He has of all of His perfections, all of His goodness, all of His fullness, is a personal reproduction. And this living, personal image or radiance or form of God is God, namely God the Son. Now that comes from Jonathan Edwards' treatise on the Trinity. And I would encourage you to read it and just ponder it. Now, this is my words. God's pleasure in Himself is a pleasure in His Son. And God's pleasure in His Son is an infinite and full pleasure in Himself. And as He beholds the panorama of His own perfections, He rejoices in it with infinite joy. He rejoices in Himself with infinite joy. I think that deserves much more explanation. But all that to say that God is not only infinitely full, He's infinitely satisfied in Himself. Now, how long has God been God and been conscious of Himself? Forever. And so not only is He infinitely full and infinitely self-satisfied, but He's eternally full because He's the eternal God. Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And listen to what A.W. Pink says concerning this self-existence. During a past eternity, God was alone. He was self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. He had a universe, had a universe, had angels, had human beings been necessary to Him in any way, they also had been called into existence from all eternity. The creating of them when He did added nothing to God, essentially. He changes not. Therefore, His essential glory can be neither augmented nor diminished. He has been, from all eternity past, self-existent and self-satisfied. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, of old You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end. And so not only has He been this way from eternity past, but He will forever be this way for infinite ages in the future, as we measure eternity by future. What's the point of this? And here's what I'm going to try to do with all of these that we're going to look at, all of these attributes of God that make Him untemptable, is to try to tie it back into this text. I know you know these attributes of God. I hope that I'm not just rehearsing them, but that as we think on them, it brings us into deeper devotion to God. But I also hope that it causes us and helps us to understand this text a little better. So why have I said that God is infinitely self-satisfied and that for eternity? Infinitely self-satisfied, fully happy in Himself and that for eternity. So that we might understand that He is untemptable because nothing can or ever will need to be added to Him to cure any want of His, because He cannot want anything. Satisfied in all that He already is, and all that He always has been and always will be. From this we also see that God does not tempt man. Here's the God is untemptable, and he himself tempts no man. Well, from this infinite fullness, we also see that God does not, cannot, will not tempt man, because God cannot be tempted to wrong any person with a view of gaining something by enticing the man to sin. In other words, God is never going to entice you to sin, because there's nothing that he can gain by enticing you to sin. Also, his purpose in creating was to do what? To display and to share his fullness with the creature. He created out of the overflow, out of the abundance of his person. Therefore, he will not do anything to diminish the creature's joy in himself. And to tempt the creature to evil would mean that their joy in that which is most pleasurable would be diminished. So God's not going to do that, because he created out of the overflow of who he is. Okay? Why is God untemptable? Not only because he's full, but because he's infinitely holy. Singularly, this is my definition of holy. Better be careful here. He's singularly committed to that which is right, true, and just. And he alone is supremely right, true, and just. Another way to put it is, not only is God infinitely full and happy as he beholds his own glory, but his devotion to his cherishing and glorying in himself is unswerving. He is infinitely committed, devoted to all the perfections that exist in him. The passage, obviously, that a lot of people turn to here is Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The first part of verse 12 says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? You are of purer eyes," verse 13, "than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness." In other words, he is unwilling to turn away from that which is morally excellent. He is unwilling to turn away from that which is morally excellent to behold that which is opposed to moral excellence. You are of pure eyes than to behold evil. His face is set like a flint towards that which is morally excellent, so much so that he is not even going to look on that which is opposed to that moral excellence. He is completely and utterly set apart. That's what holy means, to be set apart. He's completely and utterly set apart from everything that is wicked to everything that is upright. Therefore, he's set apart to himself. The commentator John Adams said this regarding the holiness of God in relationship to James chapter 1, verse 13. "In him there's no bias or weakness on which to lay hold, by acting on which evil may triumph. It is met, evil is met, repelled by every property and perfection of his nature. Were it even possible for him to be rendered more blessed by what is offered, as it is not, as we've already seen, were it possible for something to add to his happiness, which it is not, his essential infinite purity would reject with abhorrence every such means of obtaining it, and keep him at an immeasurable distance from all concession and contamination." Get what he's saying? Every time evil tries to solicit God, it's repelled by every single thing in his nature. And even if it were possible for sin to come before God, or for Satan to come before God, or for someone to come before God and lay a temptation before Him and say, "This will add to your happiness," the holiness of God would crush it. What can we learn from that? He will not be unjust for one moment's time. How then can God induce anyone to sin when He Himself abhors it and when it is directly opposed to that end for which He created all things, which is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever? He will not do that. Therefore, God is untemptable because He's holy, and He will not tempt any man because He is holy. Thirdly, God is untemptable because He's infinitely strong. He is omnipotent. Therefore, He cannot be tempted. To suppose an enticement or an inducement to something that is against the infinite pleasure of God is to suppose weakness. God's not weak. Not only has He created all things out of nothing, ex nihilo, but has sustained it all without ceasing for one moment's time for thousands of years. Everything. Isaiah 40 and verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary." He loves what is right and is able to do what is right without fainting. Therefore, He is unable to succumb or be overtaken by any temptation, either out of weakness or fear. And because of this, it's also impossible that God should be in any way moved by any weakness or fear. He cannot be moved by any weakness or fear to tempt the creature in order to fulfill some self-interest or insecurity of His own. He will not tempt the creature because He is omnipotent. There is no weakness. There is no fear which would induce Him to lead us into sin in order to fulfill some of His own insecurities or self-interests. He will never fail. He will never fail, beloved, in His ability to govern all things for our good and His glory. Psalm 135, verses 5 through 6, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places, and nothing can stop that." And it is always good because He is holy, and He does not faint for one moment in this. And then lastly, the last attribute of God, and maybe some more can be added to this list. The last thing that I want to look at that makes God untemptable is that God is infinite in His knowledge and infinite in His wisdom. Romans 11, verse 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Psalm 147, 5, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." Job 37, verse 16, "Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge." God is omniscient. And therefore, because He is omniscient, He is untemptable. His omniscience means, if you think about it, the fact that He is infinitely omniscient means that He knows and understands all things divine, all things possible, all things actual. You get that? He knows at once all things divine, all things that are possible. He looks out on a scenario, and in one moment's time, because of his infinite wisdom and knowledge, he immediately knows every possible scenario that could play out. He knows all things possible. He knows all things actual. He knows all things past. He knows all things present. He knows all things future. And that with perfect clarity at all times. That's what omniscience means. That is stunning. Because we're not omniscient. Not only does he govern omnipotently or sovereignly all things and at all times without ever becoming weak, but he omnisciently and intimately knows everything, corporeal, non-corporeal, every atom and every spirit. God omnisciently and intimately knows every single thing which he governs, that which can be touched and that which is untouchable, that which is made up of matter and that which is made up of spirit. Therefore, because he's omniscient, he's untemptable. It's impossible for him to be led astray out of ignorance concerning what is right and concerning what is wrong, because he sees right, wrong, clearly. He has an infinite knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. And he fully understands it. He's keenly aware of the differences and not mistaken as to their true nature. When men fall into temptation, it's because they fail to realize the true nature of the wickedness which they pursue. There's a bait is held out to them, and they see it, and they see it as desirable, not as wicked. They don't fully understand the true nature of it. And when they fall into that temptation, it's because they fail to realize what it really is which they pursue. They pursue it as something good, something desirable, something delightful, something pleasurable to the soul. There's a failure to recognize it for what it is. And likewise, when men fail to trust, when men fail to worship, when men fail to honor him who is supremely worthy, it's due to an ignorance or failure to truly see how wonderful he really is. When men look at God and they see absolutely nothing good or pleasurable or delightful in him, it's because they're blind, they're ignorant, their hearts are dead, and they can't see that which is eternally and infinitely lovely. They have a wrong estimation of it. But God does not. That which is wicked, he clearly sees the hatefulness of, and clearly sees as wickedness. And that which is excellent, he clearly sees as excellent. Always. At all times. Knowing this, going back to James 1:13, we can be assured that he will never be tempted by that which is wicked. Because every time he sees it for wickedness. And we can be assured that he will never be mistaken in sending something into your life or commanding you to do anything that would tempt you to sin against him. He knows perfectly what is right, what is good, what is just, what is true, and what is base, vile, wicked. He's never going to, by mistake, send something into our lives to tempt us. So God is untemptable. Therefore, he will not tempt us. Because he is fully satisfied in himself forever, because he is infinitely holy and repulsed by everything that is wicked, because he is omnipotent, upholding, governing all things at all times without fainting, and there is no weakness, there is no crack in his armor. And because he's omniscient. Well, would you be tempted less? Do we long not to love sin so much and always be falling into it? Then endeavor to know God more. What makes God not able to fall into sin? He knows God perfectly. Surely, if there is such beauty and excellency in the Godhead that God Himself is perfectly filled and satisfied in the sight, knowledge, and enjoyment of Himself, then there is enough there to fill us and make us happy as creatures. And the more of Him that we know and enjoy, the less of sin we'll be enticed to run after. We'll see it for what it is, in the light of who He is. And we'll be fully satisfied in Him. What can entice that soul who's satisfied in God through Christ? Are there circumstances which try you and seem to draw out in you the very worst? Let us flee to God who's governing these circumstances and trust Him. He can be trusted. God cannot turn aside to evil, ever. Therefore, be convinced of this and know that all that He does for our good. To draw us to holiness. This is the design of every trial. Your blessedness. Your nearness to Himself and happy enjoyment in Himself. So when you are hard pressed with temptation, remember verse 13 and that one adjective that describes God and all that that adjective has packed into it, and say, He's untemptable. He's temptation proof. Therefore, He's for me. He's not against me. Verse 13 is a weapon in our fight. And then, as just a last point of application, in light of all of this, the attributes of God, what makes Him untemptable, His infinite self-satisfaction and happiness in Himself, His holiness, His separation from all things to Himself, to that which is right, true, pure, holy, just, good, His omnipotence, His unwavering power and strength, His omniscience. The right response is, in light of these things, that we should praise Him. We should make it our aim to praise Him, even in the darkest of hours, as we think about God is untemptable. What does that mean? Full, holy, omnipotent, omniscient. And praise Him instead of looking inward and looking at the circumstances and looking at the difficulties that we're faced with. It becomes us to look up and to praise Him. The 24 elders in Revelation praise Him because He created all things, and by His will they exist. His self-existence, self-sufficiency, and fullness overflowing. And therefore, the 24 elders in Revelation, in sight of that, praise God. The angels in Revelation 4 and verse 8 praise Him day and night, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," as they view Him and see that He is untainted and forever separated from everything to that which is good and right, morally excellent. They fall down before Him and they worship Him. Holy, holy, holy. And in Revelation 19 and verse 6, the voice of a great multitude in light of God's omnipotence is found to be praising Him. They call Him the Lord God Omnipotent who is reigning. That's what we should do. Always. Instead of this constant fight, enticements to sin, and then trying to push the blame away from ourselves, we're to see God as untemptable and always working for the good of His people. And not only are we to be submissive to Him in the midst of it, trusting in Him, knowing that He is for us and not against us, but we are to be constantly praising, adoring, worshiping, enjoying Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we don't praise You because we don't see You the way that You see You. And my prayer tonight is because I know that every single one of us, as long as we live in this earth, we have remaining corruption to deal with and we have trials that we're going to be faced with. My prayer is tonight that, again, You would direct us into the love of God and into the knowledge of God in Christ. And by the help of Your Holy Spirit, You would be constantly shedding light into our hearts and into our minds so that we might be seeing You the way that we ought to be seeing You and taking more of You in so that we might rise above trials and rise above the enticements to sin and be holy even as You were holy, so that we might walk with You here and so that we might walk with You into eternity, enjoying You the way that You enjoy the full panorama of all of Your excellencies. Please help us to stay far from ever thinking that You would harm us, that You would do evil to us, and draw us nearer to Yourself, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.